Amen. Please be seated. What a privilege to read God's word. Good morning, brothers and sisters. We have worshiped the Lord in praise, in baptism, in prayer, and now we continue in worship through the preaching and study of God's living, active, always relevant word. Now, I know so often we think of worship as the praise time, right? We say, yeah, the songs were great. It was wonderful worship, and that's true. But everything in our service is worship, including the preaching of the Word of God and our response to it. So turn in your Bibles with me, if you're not there already, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Today's passage is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. I do not know why I typed at the top verses 13 to 15. And if you need a Bible this morning, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles. And if you turn to page 12:11, you'll find our passage for today. What a privilege for me to preach through 1 Peter with all of you. Wait till you see that all of that God has for us in our new passage. Well, you come in and you see your friends and you take your seat, you wave to others, you catch people's eyes, you look at the program. You hear the music, you watch people walk down the aisle with great interest, your mind wanders over the emotions and intensity of the occasion, but when that bride comes through that door, that's it. You've got your eyes set on one person, that bride. Her smile, her expressions, her dress, she captures all attention. All thoughts. People seem to stop breathing. Think of that groom at the end of that narrow walkway. His focus is riveted completely on that woman who will soon be his wife. He's not thinking about breakfast or work this last week. He's not looking from left to right, just straight ahead. He's just thinking of his bride. He's not thinking of himself or any other. His focus is completely, undistractedly, intently fixed on her alone. And for me, that's a helpful picture of the kind of laser focus that God's word calls us to this morning. Rivet your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope entirely on future grace coming to us when the Lord Jesus comes back for us. All that Christ will bring to us and for us. Hope. This morning we're going to be talking about that wonderful, rich, biblical word, hope. And then next week, holiness. Hope and holiness. That's our sermon title as you see. Our passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. Let me show it to you and read it for you. 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Oh yes, if you haven't noticed yet, in your bulletin this morning is a sermon handout. Go ahead and pull that out, follow along with the sermon, fill in the blanks, take some notes this morning. I typed that up for you to help you get the most out of this passage of our study together this morning. All right, let's begin with letter A then. Notice. Notice well. Notice well. Grace is first, hope is second. Grace is first, hope is second. Now, as we'll see, verse 12 is going to give us this morning the first command of our letter so far, the very first one. Hope completely in future grace. That's going to be the first command after 12 verses, verse 13 rather. The first command, the grace Christ will bring when he comes back for us, hope fully in that. But this is very important. Peter's first command connects to everything he has taught us so far. So notice point one, therefore, connecting to verses 1 to 12. Did you see that key word at the beginning of verse 13? Therefore. And that word, therefore, reaches back and it pulls in everything that Peter has said so far in verses 1 to 12. So then, Peter's first command in verse 13, in the entire epistle, it comes after everything that he's said for 12 verses. Don't miss that. Don't miss its importance. Peter's command to hope is depending on all the grace of God that he has been explaining for 12 verses now. The Christian life begins with God's grace, God initiating, God acting, God favoring us, God blessing us, God giving to us his goodness when we deserve only wrath and judgment and condemnation. Only when we understand God's amazing grace to us in the Lord Jesus, only after that, then we are commanded to do our part in response to God's grace. So then let's go back and let's remember what we've seen so far of God's grace in verses 1 to 12. These initial verses gloriously proclaim to us what God has done for us as Christians through our Lord Jesus Christ by his grace. And this salvation of grace, this work of grace, remember, it involves every member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctifying work of the Spirit, so that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Peter says we've been chosen according to the Father's foreknowledge or love in eternity past. The Spirit then has set us apart to God's holy purposes so that we could obey Jesus Christ. And then in verses 3 to 5, they focus our attention on our certain inheritance. We as Christians, born by the Father's causation, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Oh, but there are trials, verse 6, but the Christian life nonetheless is marked by rejoicing and love and faith toward Christ and expectation over his return for us. Verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And then in verses 10 through 12, we saw the greatness of our salvation. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. All of this now serves as the foundation of verses 13 to 16. All of this serves as the foundation of the commands to hope, verse 13, to holiness in what follows. And for today, specifically with verse 13, grace is first, hope is second. Based on what God has done by his grace, because we are chosen aliens, because we're chosen sojourners, because he spiritually birthed us, because he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, because we have this imperishable inheritance guaranteed by his infinite power protecting us, because of our great salvation predicted and promised by God himself, now we must live in a new way. Because of grace, now hope. Only now in verse 13 do we get this command to hope. Grace is first, hope is second. And even the command to hope is the hope in more grace, the hope of future grace to be brought to us by Jesus the Lord when he returns. Notice point two, very important. In the New Testament, imperatives, commands, follow indicatives, statements of truth or fact. And so with verse 13. The command is grounded in God's saving work, his saving grace. The indicative, what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace. The indicative supports and motivates the imperative, the command. And everything connected to it in verse 13. Here are the facts about God's grace poured out on you, indicative. Now live differently and accordingly, imperative. That should sound very familiar to you. It's exactly what Paul did in the book of Romans after 11 chapters when we come into chapter 12. Indicative, imperative. The command to hope is going to be based on and in response to God's grace. Grace is first, hope is second. Okay then, let's get to the application, the command, our response to God's grace. What is it? What am I supposed to do? We always want to know that. Even Paul said that on that road to Damascus, right? What do I do, right? Well, notice letter B, set your hope on future grace. Set your hope on future grace. Notice point one. This is the main thought of the entire verse. That's what I need to point out to you from our text. The main idea of verse 13, of the entire verse, is fix your hope. That's it. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the main verb. It's a command, as we said. With everything prior to verse 13, all of the verbs in verses 1 to 12, they are all indicative. They're all just stating facts, glorious facts. Further, very important, don't miss this. The first two clauses or parts of verse 13, they support this main idea, this main verb of fixing our hope. They begin with what we would call instrumental participles. That is, they tell us how to fix our hope, as we'll see. Don't miss that. I'm going to come back to that. Fix your hope, that's the main verb. And here's how you do it. By preparing, girding your minds for action, and by keeping sober in spirit. The first two parts of the verse, those are subordinate participles. The main idea, fix your hope. So then let's look together at that central thought of the verse, fix your hope. And I have to say that I find it fascinating again. As we read through our New Testaments, so here, I find it fascinating and crucial that Peter commands us to hope. Let that sink in for a minute. He commands us to hope. For us as Christians, hope isn't just a blessing that it is. It's not just a privilege that it is, but further, it is also a responsibility. Hope is a responsibility. It is commanded. If you step back for a minute, it may seem a little bit strange to us to be commanded to hope. Because brothers and sisters, let's admit this. The culture in which we are immersed, we are such a feelings-oriented culture. And that is true of the American church as well. We tend to think of hope as a feeling. Hope as a feeling, it comes and it goes. It just happens to us at times, we think. It just happens. We view ourselves as passive. We suppose that we have no control over whether we're hoping or not. How are you doing this week? Well, hope kind of came and hope kind of went. Discouragement came and discouragement went. I'm kind of depressed. I have no control over it, right? Today I woke up, I was kind of feeling hopeful. But that's not Peter's perspective. According to Peter and according to God, we have this responsibility, this obligation to fight for our hope. Own that. Own that, brothers and sisters. Take on that responsibility. See that if we are not hoping in the return of Christ, if we are not hoping in all that Jesus will bring of future grace, if we are not, then we're disobeying a command. We're actually sinning. Okay, now that just woke me up and made me face the feelings-oriented American culture and American church. I know we don't think that way. We don't. And that's why we need our minds to be transformed by God's word. And we need this command to hope. We need our minds to be renewed, Romans 12:2. So let's sit up and take notice of this teaching because we need it. It's so important. Peter commands us to experience a hope that is rooted in Christ, and that naturally brings us to point two. Notice, what is hope? What is it? I mean, we use that word, we love that word, and rightly so, but what is it? And I want to repeat something I said to you back in our study of verse 3. This definition, notice letter A. Here's hope. A certain expectation of good from God in the future. That's hope. A certain expectation of good from God in the future. We have confident expectancy based on all of God's promises to us in Christ, in His Word. God will bring good to us in the future. We are certain of that. He never lies. He is faithful. He's loving. He's infinitely powerful and sovereign. He will keep His Word. And that confidence is strong enough for us to act on the basis of it. Further, letter B, notice, this involves trust and patient, eager waiting. The church of Jesus Christ has been waiting expectantly for nearly 2,000 years for the return of Christ. Hope reminds us that we trust God for the future. Are you trusting God for the future this morning? Think about that. God sees the future. He rules it. He determines it. He brings His own decreed will to pass in time, in history, Isaiah 46:8-11. We believe in God for our future. We trust Him for it. I don't know the future. I don't know the future in 5 seconds from now. Now I do. Okay, write this down. Hope is the Christian's attitude toward the future. Write that down. Hope is the Christian's attitude toward the future. Not dread, not worry, not fear. Hope. Hope. We are patiently, eagerly awaiting the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Now, hope is never kind of a vague expectation. It is always the anticipation of something good. Faith accepts. Hope expects. Faith appropriates. Hope anticipates. As one pastor summarizes, hope means, quote, divine certainty based on divine revelation mingled with glad anticipation. Oh, I like that. I think that's great. Let me say it again. Divine certainty based on divine revelation mingled with glad anticipation. That's us. We are trusting in God. We are filled with anticipation. We are filled with hope in God's goodness and what He's going to do in the future for us. Now notice with me point three. What kind of hope is this? And Peter answers, hope completely. It is complete. It is entire. It is full hope. No double-mindedness. It is a setting aside of all other hopes that are temporal and that are worldly and lead us only to disappointment and discouragement. Maybe that's you this morning. You were hoping in the wrong person or the wrong set of circumstances, and you've been so let down. I bring to you a better hope this morning. Those hopes have no foundation, no eternal substance. They can't deliver. You cannot hope in people or things or circumstances or your plans or your abilities or yourself. You will only every time surely be disappointed. And maybe that's you this morning. You're saying, that's right. I've been hoping in the wrong person. I've been hoping in the wrong things. But you won't be disappointed by God. Hope in God. I hope that grips you. Hope in God. Hope is as good as its object. And in this case, its object is God. God, an all-encompassing, exclusive hope. And next, notice now point three. What is the object of this hope? Can we be more specific? Peter says, verse 13, fix your hope completely on this, the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what he means is, when Christ returns for us, when he is revealed to us at the rapture, he will bring to us the full experience of his favor, of his grace. What grace or favor is Jesus going to bestow on us at his return? The answer is in verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. When Christ returns, he will bring to you and bring to me the fullness of our salvation. That means, brothers and sisters, your total sanctification. Are you going to be perfect in this life? No way, for we all stumble in many ways. But on that day, you will finally totally be sanctified, completely righteous and holy, so that you and I will be perfected. And we will never, listen to this, we will never sin again. Now think about that. Maybe this morning you're so disgusted with yourself and you're frustrated at your failures in the Lord Jesus. A day is coming, brothers and sisters, when we will never sin again, ever. Never be tempted again. No more Satan in our lives. No more disappointing the Lord. And he will also, in that day, when he perfects us spiritually, he is going to give us glorified bodies fit for eternity to match. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. See how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God. And in fact, we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Did you notice that? You come to Christ, suddenly your friends, they don't know you anymore. They don't want to hang around you. Who is this guy? Who is this gal? Beloved, now we are children of God. That's our identity. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope set on him purifies himself just as he is pure. I've shared it with you many times, that famous quote by C.S. Lewis, that if you and I saw each other in our glorified state, I think we would be tempted to worship each other. I do. I think he's right. We are going to be so radically transformed. Philippians chapter 3 tells us, verses 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. We're going to be like the Lord Jesus. We are going to shine in glory. He's going to return to you and me and give to us our full inheritance, which is reserved in heaven for you, verse 4. Most of all and most exciting, the fact of all the most exciting is that Jesus, our Lord and our love, verse 8, he will return to us and give us himself. Brothers and sisters, if you are feeling frustrated in your worship of the Lord, the day is coming when you're not going to be distracted ever again in your worship of Jesus Christ. You're going to actually see him and adore him and marvel at him and be in his presence forever. We're going to be with him forever. He's going to give us himself. He wants us to see his glory, and he wants us to be with him forever. And that is the ultimate favor bestowed, to be with the Lord Jesus forever. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read in that famous rapture passage, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." This is Christians who have died in the faith. "That you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." See, but we have hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which we do, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Don't forget that, brothers and sisters. We are so prone to forget. We're so prone to lose our perspective. Therefore, says Paul, comfort one another with these words. I hope you're comforted as you refocus. That's the rapture. And all of these blessings Christ will bring to us when he returns for us. He will bring grace. He will bring something else to you also. Notice the last six words of verse 13. "At the revelation of Jesus Christ." Notice verse 7 again with me. "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So verse 13 repeats in its last phrase the exact words that conclude verse 7. And in verse 7, we learned that when the Lord Jesus returns, he is going to bring praise and glory and honor to us. That's what we are going to receive, since in context, Peter is encouraging his readers to hope in their heavenly reward. Verse 4. That's what's coming for us, praise and glory and honor from the Lord. Further, the genuineness of their faith is in focus, which would appropriately receive a reward as the demonstration of Christ's affirmation at this day of his return for his church. So given all that is up ahead, Peter says, fix your hope on Christ's return. Fix your hope on that bigger picture, that eternal perspective based on God's word. And through such hope, these believers and we could endure their severe testings and trials and afflictions. Why do we go to pieces so quickly when things get tough? Because we take our eyes off of the Lord and off of our hope. Through hope, this kind of expectancy over Christ's return, we can then face our sufferings. We can face our temptations and our trials. That's okay. This is just for a momentary time of affliction, but up ahead is eternal grace. Paul modeled it, that eternal perspective. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." See, that'll change our perspective as we get older, right? Our world says, oh, that's a terrible thing to grow old. Paul says it's a wonderful thing to grow old, because even though our outer man is decaying, you know what happens as you age in the Lord Jesus? Your inner man is being renewed day by day. And that means momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond our all comparison, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Amen. Back to 1 Peter. Regarding trials, verse 6, they're only for a little while, these trials. This life, it's so short compared to eternity. It passes so quickly. You have children, and then your children have children. And for some of you, and your children's children have children, right? And it goes so quickly. And one day Christ will give to us the fullness of our inheritance forever. Forever. So then, regardless of their circumstances, and in another sense, because of their circumstances, Peter commands these suffering Christians to hope. Hope. And he commands us, hope. Brothers and sisters, keep looking ahead with expectancy. Keep looking ahead to Christ's return. Keep trusting God for your future. Remain patient in your eager waiting. Hope. Live in hope, demonstrating that your great desire is for the completion of the work that the Lord has begun in you. How do we do it? How do we live in that kind of hope? The nice thing is, Peter gave us that main command. But he doesn't leave that main command kind of hanging there without offering us any help. Rather, as I told you, the first two participles of verse 13, they're translated as commands in verse 13. But they're there to explain how believers are to set their hope completely on this future grace. So turn over your sermon handouts and let's continue on the backside. And that brings us to letter C. Gird your minds for action. Verse 13. NASB says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Translates it as a command, but really if we wanted to bring out the participles, it would sound like this. Therefore, preparing your mind for action, keeping sober in spirit, fix your hope, okay? So, prepare. Literally, if you have an older NASB, it's this word, gird. Now, gird, I forget, that's a medical term, right? But we're not doing G-E-R-D, we're doing G-I-R-D, right? Gird, literally gird. In fact, I have an older NASB, and it says, therefore, gird, G-I-R-D, your minds for action. Gird up the loins of your mind, your hips. And you're thinking, what in the world does that even mean? I know, we don't use that word gird anymore, right? But we all know what a girdle is, right? And what a girdle does. Now, jump with me back into that ancient world to understand the picture that Peter is drawing in our verse. In that ancient Near East, people wore long flowing robes. That included the men and women, long flowing robes. And this would be like a long sleeveless shirt of linen or wool. It reached to the knees or it would reach to the ankles. And over this mantle, something like a poncho might be worn, which would be laid aside for work. The shirt would be worn long for ceremonial occasions or when normal movement or rest were occurring. But when active service was required, when someone was in a hurry, when someone was working hard, when someone went to war, even before starting on a journey, this shirt or robe would be pulled up, pull it between the legs, pick it up, and tuck it into the girdle or the belt. That's where that word gird comes from. Tuck it in at the waist so that the legs are free to move, right? 1 Kings 18:46, Elijah girded up his loins, his hips, and he outran Ahab to Jezreel. Have you ever tried to run in a robe? Not going to happen, right? Tuck it in. Pull it up. Tuck it in. It would be almost impossible to run or work or battle if your robe was not girded up. Now, we think, I can't quite relate to that. Okay, maybe you like sports. And I'll tell you, just go back and look at women runners in the early 20th century, okay? Women ran in full ankle length dresses, okay? Look at the pictures. Check me out on this one. Women track runners, right? It's just incredible to me seeing them run in skirts. I don't know how they did it, right? Today they're clothed, or we should say nearly not clothed, right? So that they're not entangled by their athletic garb. At any rate, Peter is talking about girding. Like a modern equivalent, when I go out to check the oil, if I have a long sleeve on, I want to roll up the sleeves. I want to keep from getting oil on my clothes. Guys working on cars, whatever it might be, roll it up. Now here's the key that I want you to remember. The idea behind this figure is prepare for action. Preparation for action. Now, what kind of preparation are we talking about? Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind for action. Prepare your mind for action. So it's not physical exertion he has in mind. He's talking about mental action. There's mental work to do. There's action that has to be taken in your mind, mental battles to be fought. And that means first, if girding up of clothes was meaning getting rid of impediments, get them out of the way of physical progress, well then girding the mind would mean putting out of mind, getting rid of from your mind those thoughts that hinder spiritual progress and action. I don't know what those are in your life. You probably don't know what those are in my life, but put out of your mind thoughts that will slow you down spiritually. Like what? What do we need to get rid of? What needs to be cast out of our minds? Things like worry, anxiety, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Bitterness, Ephesians 4, 31. Let all bitterness be put away from you. Anger, also in Ephesians 4, 31. Let all wrath and anger be put away from you. Lusts, 2 Timothy 2, 22. Flee youthful lusts. Greed, Ephesians 5, 3. Don't even let greed be named among you as is proper among saints. Double-mindedness, James 4, 8. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We could add fear and jealousy and self-pity and pride. And I just want to give you a homework assignment if you think of this, right? Go to Scripture and look for sinful thoughts in God's Word that we need to rid ourselves of. We need to put them off. But secondly, girding the mind will mean, it's going to mean tying up whatever is loose in our thinking. Put on the girdle, pull in the flabbiness, tighten up your thoughts. And here, this sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon has been so helpful to me. I want to read part of it to you. He says this so appropriately back in his day, now in 2023. He says, "These are days of great looseness. Everywhere I see great laxity of doctrinal belief and gross carelessness in religious practice. Christian people are doing today what their forefathers would have loathed. Multitudes of professors are but very little different from worldlings. Men's religion seems to hang loosely about them, as if it did not fit them. The wonder is that it does not drop off from them. Men are so little braced up as to conscientious conviction and vigorous resolve that they easily go to pieces if assailed by error or temptation." That was so well said. We as Christians need tight thinking based on biblical understanding, based on biblical conviction. Tighten up your mind. Control your thoughts, says Peter. Exercise self-discipline in your thought life. And so I ask you in this light, do you control your thoughts or do your thoughts control you? Like maybe even this morning, would you, if you were honest, say, my brain this morning has been out of control. This last week, my mind has been out of control. The word for mind here, dianoia, it signifies thinking through questions. And the term has to do with the use of the intellect in reaching an understanding of problems. In other words, the Christian life must be filled with action and thinking, taking what we hear and read in God's Word and determining, how does this apply to my life? How do I live this out? How does this lived out in my situation right now, in times of difficulty or trials or daily living? Hard mental work. Oh, wait a minute, I just finished my semester, okay? But as a Christian, it never ends. Hard mental work, mental struggle is needed to maintain hope. In other words, brothers and sisters, the Christian life is not lived passively. You don't just sit back and let it happen to you. You and I need to act and think and do mental work and action. Our trials, our difficulties, our struggles, they have to be thought through carefully with biblical analysis, with biblical evaluation. We have to tackle our problems by remembering or discovering scriptural truths and scriptural principles. What does God's Word say about this? and then applying them to our situation. I'm not sitting back. I'm active, searching the scriptures, applying them, and that's going to take mental exertion and hard work and the use of our minds. The use of our minds. Thinking in this new way biblically, it's not going to just happen. It's going to take intentional, committed, giving it effort and concentration, undistracted in our focus. And I say all of that, brothers and sisters, because you and I know better. Sadly, today in Western culture, the great emphasis is on emotion and experience. People are increasingly interpreting God's truth through their experience rather than interpreting experience through God's truth. Now, certainly we can learn from experience, but we always put Scripture above our feelings, and we let the authoritative Word of God be the rule for interpreting life's experiences and never the other way around. Living as a Christian requires the use of the mind. It means applying Scripture to life. And I want to tell you something that I want you to think about. And that is, you cannot expect to please God. Hear me on this. You cannot expect to please God if you're not willing to work hard at thinking. I mean that. You are not going to be able to please God if you're not willing to work hard at thinking. And Peter is demanding intellectual effort from us. And if we refuse to think, if we just follow our feelings and follow our emotions, taking the path of least resistance, going with the flow, drifting with the crowd, drifting with our circumstances, we will certainly wander from the Lord and sin against God. And the teaching necessary for this day is, gird up your minds for action. That's how we're going to be able to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Prepare your minds for action. Now, I said, Peter doesn't just leave us there with that primary command. He's giving us help. And so that second instrumental participle in verse 13 brings us now to the next point. Keep sober in spirit. Notice, keep sober in spirit. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now think about that. Keeping sober in spirit, as we would guess, it involves both a literal and a metaphorical meaning. Literally, don't get intoxicated. Don't use any substance that will impair your mind or your judgment or your discernment or your clear thinking. And I've been asked through the years, how much is too much? How much can I drink before I know that I've crossed over into sin scripturally? And just a rule, a useful rule of thumb for me is this. At any point, are you clear-headed enough where you can clearly, faithfully articulate the gospel? Okay? Are you able at any point to be clear-headed enough that when God gives you that opportunity, you can proclaim the gospel and make it clear? And if you find instead that your brain is impaired and you're not able to give an account for the hope within you, as we're going to see later in 1 Peter, at that point, you are sinning. Okay? Am I clear-headed enough to be able to proclaim the gospel, to be able to explain it so that someone might be saved? Can you imagine how horrible that would be? To have this wide open door for the gospel and you're not even clear-headed enough to explain it because you have not been practicing self-control? That would be horrible. Don't do that. Don't do that. Okay, so that's the literal meaning. And further, metaphorically, Peter says, keep sober. And the word means to be calm and collected in spirit, a proper exercise of the mind that is self-controlled, level-headed. Clarity of mind, like I'm talking about. Mental alertness. And so Peter is saying, brothers and sisters, as he's writing to them and us, as you're facing persecution and suffering, don't be overwhelmed by any concerns that hinder your calm and cool and steady thinking. See, it's just like we were saying before. I've got to be able to think rightly and biblically, and that means the level-headed Christian, we do not allow our feelings to overcome our biblical thinking. Nothing clouds or overwhelms the mind. Feelings and actions are all kept under control. How does that become a reality without disciplined thinking? It won't. Hope will not become reality. And so the idea is that at all times, the Christian acts in accordance with the best judgments that he knows from God's word. Let me ask you some questions then. Let's be very practical here. Evaluate. Are you mentally alert and clear-headed in your walk with Jesus Christ? Are you mentally alert and clear-headed in your walk with Jesus Christ? Now, specifically, as you evaluate this, what things that you do make you lose your perspective so that you see, wow, I'm really not thinking about heaven. I'm not thinking about the Lord right now. What things make you dull mentally and out of touch with God's word and who you are as a Christian? Those are the things that have to go. Those are the things that have to go. So let's understand, Peter makes it clear. Hope doesn't come automatically to us as Christians. Rather, we nurture it. We cultivate hope through the use of our minds in this level-headed manner, minds that are prepared for action, minds that are self-controlled. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Philippians 4:8. We're to learn and understand and meditate and apply the facts of Scripture to our situation and to our circumstances. As we move into closing for application this morning, that means, brothers and sisters, that you and I have to be in the Word of God regularly and deeply and meditatively and prayerfully. Very specific. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So I want to ask us to bow our heads this morning for a time of meeting with the Lord and a time of reflection, a time for you to pray and talk to the Lord about some things. And I just want to help you do that. So you meet with the Lord, I meet with the Lord in this quiet time. And I want to focus here as we end on some questions for you to take to the Lord in prayer. And here's my first question. Just for evaluation between you and the Lord. And it's a very basic one. In fact, brothers and sisters, so much I find of what I say, they're just things you already know, things you've already heard, and they're just reminders for us. So here's the first reminder. It's a question between you and the Lord. How are you doing at getting into your Bible, into God's Word? That very simple task. I'm reading the Word because our hope depends on minds that are girded for action and staying sober in spirit, and the Word of God will bring this about in your life like nothing else. So just meet with the Lord and talk to Him about your times in the Word of God. If they've been weak, ask for grace and desire. You would long for the word. 1 Peter 2:2. Secondly, very specifically, what is one thing you can do to improve your intake of God's word? Maybe jot something down. Make a mental note. I don't want to continue to do the same exact things and expect different results. I need to change. Lord, what is one thing I can do to improve my intake of your word. Talk to the Lord about that right now. One practical step. Third, very similarly, do you have a plan to be regularly in the Word of God? Do you have a plan? If not, talk to me. Talk to someone around you for ideas. Do you have a plan? Lord, help me to make a plan to be regularly in your word. Talk to the Lord about that. And then I end with this, a fourth question. Who can hold you accountable? Get with someone. Come up with a plan together. Hold each other accountable. Pray together, talk together, grow together. Maybe you're going to text each other every day. How's it going? Are you reading the Word? I'm praying for you. What did you read? What are you learning? Who can hold you accountable? Pray about that. And pray that God would bring change in this area of your life. Our Father in heaven, what a great privilege and joy to study this book by Peter, by your hand through Peter. What a transformation it is bringing to us as we focus on your grace to us in the Lord Jesus, the one risen from the dead. We hope in him. We hope in him, the risen Lord. We hope because you've brought to us the new birth, because you've loved us forever from eternity past, and in time you picked us out and acted through God the Spirit to bring the new birth. And now, having believed in the Lord Jesus, we follow him, we trust him, we believe in him, we hope in him. And Father, we look ahead specifically to his return for us. Forgive us, we find our minds so often wander and we focus on our trials and our losses and our sufferings and our fears and our doubts and our anxieties. And we take our minds off of you. Thank you for the restoration, the reclamation project that your word has brought to us this morning to remind us, to enable us to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How we rejoice, Father, he's coming back for us. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Thank you that ours is a life of hope. Based on your promises, we eagerly await the return of Christ. Even this day, Father, lift us up, strengthen us, undergird us, help us. And all this we pray to the glory of Jesus Christ and in his glorious name, amen.